All right, well, let's continue in this series that I've entitled The Backward Wisdom of God. And for those of you who are here for the first time tonight, the title, as it indicates, that God's perspective on things is very different from ours. What God views as important, the way God says that leads to fulfillment, is not only very different from what we think instinctively, but is really almost backwards, counterintuitive. And so we often find, if we begin to get into the Bible, which is the repository of God's wisdom, and view it not just as a religious artifact, but actually begin to listen to what God says through His Word, we find ourselves being jarred sometimes by what He says. And this is a good thing. It's a good sign when we find ourselves stopped in our tracks, thinking that what I just read God saying there seems crazy to me. And if we will only turn to Him in those times and say, please teach me your wisdom in this area, then He'll do that, and that will lead to having our lives changed from the inside out. Well, tonight, I want us to look at a very, very important subject, according to God, and that is the subject of greatness. Greatness. What we think about greatness. How we define greatness. Whether we aspire to greatness. These are questions that God says will mark our lives and say much about what happens to our lives and the quality of our lives. It's also an area of tremendous confusion. And we're going to just look at one passage in the Bible tonight to read some of Jesus' teaching about this subject. Before we do that, let's just consider the meaning of the word greatness, a concept. Here are some of the synonyms that come to mind when we think about greatness. Glory. There was a movie called Glory, about the greatness of certain African-American soldiers in the Civil War. Honor, to be honored is to be great. Recognition, to be recognized by someone who is great, is what confers greatness upon us. I think that greatness then means to be recognized and to be honored for accomplishing something that's truly significant. That's my working definition of greatness, to be honored and to be recognized by someone, some worthy one, for accomplishing something that's truly significant. So we think, for example, of the Nobel Peace Prize and the scientists that are honored there by their peers for their scientific inquiry and accomplishments. On a different level, we think about the Hall of Fame for the various sports and people who are inducted into the Hall of Fame because of their significant accomplishments in the sport of their expertise. And there they receive honor and recognition for what they did. That's what greatness is. In this passage, and if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 10. This is a dialogue between Jesus and his followers, his disciples, as they were journeying down to Jerusalem in what would be the last time for Jesus. And on the way there, they get into a fascinating discussion about this subject. James and John, this is in verse 35. James and John, who were the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, they can't be accused of being bashful. Well, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. They replied, let one of us sit on your right hand and the other sit on your left in your glory. In other words, they were asking Jesus for greatness. They knew that he was the Messiah, the King. They knew that he was going to come into his kingdom, although they were mistaken about when that was going to happen. And they're expressing here their intense desire to be in the places of honor in his kingdom. So we want you to put us in the seats of honor, the places of honor. And a little bit later, in Jesus' response to this request, he says this, a statement that has been misunderstood. He says, well, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. A lot of people take this statement by Jesus to be a rebuke for James and John desiring to be great. They're saying, hey, we want positions of greatness in your kingdom. And Jesus responds, shame on you. Shame on you for wanting to be great. And your punishment for wanting to be great is that you'll clean toilets in my kingdom. Because you wanted to be great, you'll be a slave. Because you wanted to be first, you'll be last. And this is a very serious misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying here. As we'll see tonight, Jesus never rebuked his disciples for wanting to be great. They had a lot of problems, and they had a lot of mistaken ideas about greatness, as we'll see. But one thing that they had that Jesus loved is that they had a thirst for greatness. In fact, his reply to them presumes that they wanted to be great, presumes that wanting to be great is a good thing, and affirms their desire for greatness. Their problem lay elsewhere, namely in terms of how to become great. But this is the first thing that we need to get straight, that it is not wrong to aspire to greatness. In fact, we should say it is right and important to aspire to greatness. The Bible is full of challenges to us to be great. The Bible holds out for us all kinds of incentives for wanting to be great. When you read, in fact, the reason why this conversation came up in the first place is that Jesus had just held out to his disciples the prospect, he says, when I come into my kingdom, you'll sit on 12 thrones ruling the nation of Israel. He was the one that held the prospect of greatness and honor out to them that prompted this discussion. So he started it. And sometimes, if you read through what the Bible describes in terms of the reward that God holds out for those who serve him, the reward which consists largely of greatness, of being honored, of being recognized, of being praised by God. As C.S. Lewis said, when you review that material, it seems that Jesus felt that our desire for greatness was not too strong, but too weak. And I think that this is one of the maladies of our culture today. As I look out over our culture and as I look out over the Christian church in America, what I see is a woeful lack of desire for greatness. Now, we live in a culture, this is the culture of Seinfeld and the culture of The Simpsons, where there is no idealism whatever, no aspiration to be truly great, but where all such idealism and aspiration is cynically debunked. And in the church, this is often spiritualized behind the guise of so-called humility, that I'm humble, so I really don't have any aspirations to be great. A lot of times, that's nothing more than a disguise for laziness and indolence, or as I've mentioned, just cynicism. William Carey, who was one of the great missionary pioneers in the 1700s, moved his family to India, where there were virtually no known Christians, and gave his life to advance the cause of Christ in India. And he tells us that he was driven by a desire to be great in God's kingdom. One of Carey's famous maxims was, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. I worry about this in our own fellowship. Paul, for example, when he talks to Christians in the first century, urges them to step forward to become leaders. And he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it's a noble aspiration to do that. And at the end, when he talks about becoming a deacon or a servant leader in the church, he says, one who serves well as a deacon gains for themselves great confidence and high standing in the faith. He's not afraid to appeal to the desire for greatness and for recognition and for honor in the things of God. And I think we have a problem here in many quarters, spiritualized as humility. Having said that, it's important that we have the right definition of greatness. And the disciples were confused in several ways, including being clear on what true greatness is. If we get this wrong, we get the whole thing wrong. Let's spend just a couple of moments thinking about the difference biblically between authentic greatness and its counterfeit. Authentic greatness, according to the Bible, is receiving honor from God. Not necessarily from people, but from God, for advancing God's reputation among people. To be great, to be truly great according to God, is to live and conduct yourself in such a way that other people are attracted through your life to how great and excellent God is. And God says, him who honors me, I will honor. That's the great prospect, that we can receive praise and recognition and honor for God, because we lived in such a way that honored God and drew others to God. It's sort of like being an effective picture frame. I was in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam several years ago and looking at a lot of wonderful artwork, and one of the guides there was pointing out the difference, how important the frame is. And that when we have a good picture frame, it tends to draw the eye of the viewer to the picture so that you're arrested by the picture in the proper way. On the other hand, he pointed out poor picture frames, and they distracted your view from the picture. And so this is true greatness, to hear God say, you were an effective picture frame for me. And so Jesus himself was unabashed about asking for greatness from the Father. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. That's how I lived, he says. I lived to give you glory and to draw people to you. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence. If we have the right understanding of what true greatness is, it's impossible to desire it too greatly. Because it's the use of ourself to glorify another person, God. On the other hand, counterfeit greatness, the greatness that is a corruption of the real thing in the world system, is exalting yourself and seeking adulation from other people. It may look the same on the superficially, but it's very different because the object here is me, not God. And what in worldly greatness, then, we want people to exalt us. We want people to look at us. We want people to say, we want to be able to say, I'm the picture, look at me. And of course, our culture is full of this kind of greatness. It really is the norm. And we've got a culture full of celebrities, and celebrities are people, as Oz Guinness said, who are well known for their well-knownness. Not because they're great in character, not because they exemplify the character of God, but just because they're on every billboard and television show and MTV show, etc., that there is. They're just well known for their well-knownness. So we live in a culture that's dominated by counterfeit greatness. And it will corrupt your soul to want this kind of greatness. This is the greatness that Satan wanted. He was not content to be an effective picture frame and receive the praise and honor of the universe for God and to give it to God. He decided, I'm great. I'm beautiful. I'm worthy of the adulation of the other angelic beings. And the Bible says your heart was lifted up because of your splendor, and you corrupted yourself. And his decision to corrupt what true greatness was broke the axis of God's universe and polluted the human race. And our challenge then is not to reject greatness, but to discern between the real thing and this corruption. And so John says this is one of the key ingredients of what he calls the world system, that satanically devised set of values that seduces people away from God and from true life. He says, do not love the world system or anything in it. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world system, including the boasting of what one has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world system. So this is crucial, that we understand what authentic greatness is and that we embrace it with our lives and that we decisively reject the counterfeit form of greatness that dominates and permeates our culture. Oswald Sanders, as usual, states this more concisely than I do. He says, in essence, then, any ambition for greatness which centers around and terminates upon oneself is unworthy. While an ambition for greatness, which has the glory of God at its center, is not only legitimate, but positively praiseworthy. We don't want to eradicate the desire for greatness from our hearts. That's part of the image of God. We want to get the right kind of greatness in view, and then we want to go for it full out. That's what God says. Now, before we go back to our passage, I just want to make this point, because I'm aware of the fact that if you're here and you have not met Christ, This is going to sound pretty crazy to you. The whole notion of my life being aimed at attracting other people's attention to God instead of to me is virtually incomprehensible until you meet God. And I remember talking with Christians before I came to Christ and talking about this subject, because I was a disciple of Ayn Rand's writings at that time and her objectivism, the heart of which is the simple notion that everyone without exception serves self. And that people who think that they don't serve self are either crazy, or they're just deluding themselves, or they're putting that out in order to deceive others so they can use them even more. And I had long since come to that conclusion, that it's all about serving and glorifying self. The key is to do it in a way that people don't realize what you're doing so that you can use them more effectively. And I would talk to Christians and they would say, no, man, it's about glorifying God. And I would just walk away thinking, they are crazy. It's only when you meet Christ, it's only when you personally ask Christ to come into your life and His Spirit comes to live within you so that you meet God personally. And Paul says when you ask Christ into your life, he says the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life and the love of God is poured out in your heart. And you experience on a personal level just how loving God is and how great and wonderful God is in a relationship. And it's in that relationship that it gradually begins to dawn on you that, yes, the greatest thing in my life is to live to glorify God. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that God's Spirit has to do in your own heart. And that's why receiving Christ is such a radical decision that redefines and sets in motion an entirely different course for your life. You cannot aspire to authentic greatness by your own willpower. Only the Spirit of God can enable you to begin to desire true greatness as you meet God and know His love. And I just plead with those of you who are here tonight who, you know, you may, as we talk about this, you may feel like you're listening on the outside, sensing there may be something to this, sensing the shallowness of a vainglory culture like our own, cynical about there being anything greater than yourself worth living for, but wondering, is it really possible that anyone could ever, ever live like this? And the answer is yes. But in order to begin to live this way, you have to first receive the gift of God's love into your own heart. And that's pretty easy. In another passage, which we won't look at tonight, Jesus' disciples were talking, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And he stops them and he says, here, he gets the little kid and he brings the little kid in front of him. He says, you know what? Let's not even talk about how to become greatest in the kingdom. Let's talk about how to get into the kingdom. And he says, whoever isn't willing to become like a little child won't even enter into the kingdom. And he was referring, of course, to a child's humility, their willingness to receive a gift from those who are greater than them. But a beautiful picture. God wants to know, are you willing to be a child in that sense and received this gift of His love and forgiveness and new life? And then let Him change the desires of your heart to begin to want true greatness. Well, so these guys were all frickered up, the disciples. They had a lot of problems, but they had this part right. They knew Christ. They knew who He was. They knew He was great. They knew that life was about becoming great with God, great according to God. They wanted it intensely. They wanted it so much that they brought it up with Jesus all the time. They wanted it so much that they got in arguments about it with each other. And so what happens in the rest of this dialogue is that Jesus seeks to strengthen and direct their desire for greatness by correcting some of their wrong thinking about how to get it. And here's how it goes. Then James and John, it says, we read this passage, yeah. Just to recap, we want you to do whatever we ask. And he said, what do you want? We want to be great. We want to be truly great according to God. And Jesus said, well, you don't really know what you're asking. He said, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, I don't know whether, I don't think they really understood what he was saying. Like so many things that Jesus said to them, it was only later that the meaning of it really sunk into their ears. And I'm glad for that because I'm that way a lot. But we know what he means here. When he speaks of the cup that he has to drink or the baptism with which he will be baptized, he's referring to the reason that he told them why he was going down to Jerusalem. They keep thinking, we're going down to Jerusalem so Jesus the King can set up the kingdom and we're now in the position of imminent privilege. And he keeps saying, no. In fact, at one point he says, let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going down to Jerusalem to be rejected by the chief priests and scribes, to be beaten, and to be killed, and then to be raised up. In fact, he had just repeated that before this conversation broke out. So, in context, the meaning of this is crystal clear. He says, you want to be great? That's great. But do you realize what it will cost? Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Just a short while later, he would cry out to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not what I want, but what you want. And the cup, of course, is an echo of the Old Testament image of identification with sin and the judgment of God on sin. That's the cup that set Jesus staggering the night of his arrest. The baptism that he speaks of here, baptism means immersion. Are you willing to be immersed in what I'm about to be immersed in? And he was about to be immersed into the suffering of rejection and persecution and suffering in the cause of God. Now, they say, well, yeah, we're able. Sure, bring it on. And he says, well, as a matter of fact, you will drink the cup that I drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. So it doesn't take a theologian to figure out what he's saying. You want to be great? Oh, yeah. Well, you realize then that one of the requirements for true greatness is to suffer voluntarily for me. That's the point. And boy, this smokes out in my heart a lot of the counterfeit greatness desire that I have. And that's what it was designed to do with them. Not to eradicate the desire of greatness, but to purge out the desire for counterfeit greatness. And it's what happened. James got his head cut off by Herod. You can read about it in Acts 12. John got exiled when he was 80 years old to the salt mines in Patmos. And then after that, he got worn out literally on the streets of Ephesus behind a Roman chariot. They drank the cup, they got baptized with the baptism. And this is a linkage, the linkage between voluntarily suffering for Christ and attaining true greatness is a linkage that Jesus forges squarely in their minds. We have to understand this. Voluntary suffering both demonstrates the genuineness of our love and commitment to Christ, and it demonstrates the value of Christ to other people. One of the ways that we all instinctively decide what's valuable is by what we're willing to suffer for. Who do we give medals of honor to? Do we give them to all draftees? Does our country give medals of honor to all people who go and do their duty? No and no. Medals of honor are reserved for those who go beyond the call of duty to risk their lives for the sake of their country. And that's a cool concept. That's a form of greatness that we're familiar with. Those people are given honor and recognition and glory because they voluntarily suffered, sometimes losing their lives, paying the extreme price for the values that our country is supposed to stand for. And that is a picture of what true greatness is in the kingdom of God. Notice the language here. Paul says, speaking of the apostles, our troubles, our sufferings in Christ's service are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Isn't that fascinating? That, in other words, he's saying that true greatness, according to God, is inherently connected to suffering for him and his cause. It's these sufferings, he says, that are achieving glory for us. Or this passage in Romans chapter 8, where he says, we are co-heirs with Christ. Once you come to Christ, you have the option, the opportunity to become co-heirs for Christ in a special sense. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. See the linkage? If you're willing to share in his sufferings, then you will also share in his glory. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstanding. This is not about what it takes to get into the kingdom of God. Get into the kingdom of God for free. Just show up like a kid with your hand open and receive the gift. That's your entrance into the kingdom of God. This is about greatness in the kingdom of God. Entry into the kingdom is free. Greatness in the kingdom of God costs something. And the scripture is very straightforward about this. Because God is out to glorify himself. He's allowed to do that. He's the only one in the universe. He's not an egomaniac for wanting to glorify himself. He made the world. He made humanity. For people to glorify him is for their best good. And he knows in this broken world filled with spiritual hostility that those who truly serve him are going to encounter attack and opposition. And that's just inherent then in what it means to be a servant of Christ that is great in God's eyes. And we ought to aspire to that. I know that this sounds so alien in a culture like ours that's so addicted to comfort that we can't even hardly conceive of anything worth suffering for. That's almost a foreign idea to us. And God says, lift up your eyes, get to know me, let me fill your heart with how great and loving I am so that you'll want to glorify me to the point of being willing voluntarily to suffer so that others can know me. You know, this is not something that you have to seek out. Not that any of us are too tempted to do that. Right? But the message is, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then suffering is going to come your way. And it will come sometimes in the form of unpopularity with your friends and family members. Many of us have paid a dear price in our marriages, in our families, extended, and with our kids, because we are committed to Christ. We know that He is good. We know that He is life. And we're not willing to compromise our commitment to Him, because He deserves our commitment, and it's because it's the most loving thing we can do with them. It will mean a busy life, and we should be clear about that. The life of service to Christ is a life that is busy. And it will be busy as God leads you into various ways to lift Him up to people around you. And on top of that, there'll be many interruptions in the midst of your busyness. And God wants to know, would you like to voluntarily take on that kind of life so others may be attracted to Me? I'll make it up to you. It involves the suffering of relational sacrifice with some of our dearest friends. When our home group split a couple of weeks ago, lots of people were crying. I don't know if you've ever been through an experience like that. It is so, that's just moving, because here are people who have come to love each other dearly and who've spent time with each other and who've had experienced God's love through these relationships. And we're saying, you know what? We're now going to become two groups, and I know that I'm not going to see you nearly as often as I saw you before. And it hurts. It still hurts me. 2 weeks later, I'm still hurting over that. And sometimes people say, why would you do that? Well, we do that because we want other people to have the chance to be attracted to Christ. And we know that people are attracted to Christ, especially when they see communities of Christians who love each other and love Him. And how are we going to have room for people to come into that context if we want to just stay and enjoy our own relationships with each other? That's a suffering. It's one of the few voluntary ways that we can suffer in this soft culture for the cause of Christ. And God calls on us not to minimize the cost of this suffering, but to embrace it for His sake. And it involves all kinds of different forms of spiritual attack. As we run up squarely into the enemy of God, the evil one himself, and his host of demonic spirits who attack us in the ways that the Bible alerts us to accuse us and to tempt us, and to try to divide us from one another and to cast doubt on God's goodness and His truth. And it is a suffering that many of us in this room know full well and firsthand. And I admit that this is the part that I hate worst about being a servant of Jesus Christ. The sickening spiritual assault that we have to go through. The sliming of the evil one that we experience. That's a whole other subject, but it's a suffering. God says you can avoid it because Satan won't attack people who are not a threat to His kingdom. God says, are you willing to view Satan's attacks as His backhanded compliment that you're making an impact for My kingdom, and embrace those sufferings to become one of the great ones? It's worth it. It's worth it. Over and over again, Jesus and the apostles tell us that every suffering that we incur to exalt Jesus Christ, God will more than make up for when we come into His kingdom. And not only that, He promises to fortify you in the midst of these sufferings, something you can't understand if you don't follow Christ, to be right in the midst of weeping because of the pain that you sometimes feel, and yet knowing the joy of God and the encouragement of God at that very time. It's worth it. It's worth it also because when you suffer for the sake of Christ, that very experience purifies your heart and deepens your convictions about what's really important and deepens your commitment to Christ who's really important. Well, I don't think the disciples got this right now, but you know what? Jesus hung with them, and they wound up getting it. And I'm sure glad for that, because I'm a knucklehead. Most of us are. So the conversation goes on. He says, so, you know, that's what it's going to cost. But as to your request, whether you can sit on my right hand or my left hand, he says, that's not mine to give. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. What a drag. Say, I want to be great for you. Well, are you willing to drink the cup and undergo this baptism? They don't understand what that meant. Sure, we will. Okay, you will, but I can't promise you that you'll take those places. God the Father will allocate those places in his kingdom according to his own perfect standards. And we read then that the other 10 disciples, when they heard this, in other words, when they heard the fact that God, that James and John were asking for the two places of honor, and when they heard that God will allocate those two places himself, it says they began to get furious with James and John. Here again, they were right-hearted in that they wanted to be great in God's kingdom, but they were wrong in the way that they were seeking it, because they viewed it as a competition between each other. In fact, we learn in the irony of ironies that at the very time, this time when Jesus was insistent on going down to Jerusalem so that he could suffer and be rejected and die for them, their favorite discussion was an argument about which one of them was the greatest. And he still put up with them, and still patiently worked with them, and corrected their thinking. There's a rivalrous attitude that they have attached to the idea of greatness that he squares off against them on right here. Because we read that at that point he called them together. Okay, knuckleheads, huddle up. It says he called them together and he says, you know that those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That is the people that they're over. And he says, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He reminds them that greatness in this fallen world almost invariably includes the idea that because I'm great, I'm exempt from serving others. To be great carries with it the prerogative to have others serve me, even to use and exploit other people against their will. Now, he's not bringing this up as an academic discussion. There's a context to this. He discerned the spirit of the Gentile rulers in the hearts of his own disciples as they were arguing with each other and putting each other down, climbing over each other to be great in God's kingdom. And he's like, this is all wrong, guys. Right goal, wrong way. Nothing's really changed, has it? Still this way in our culture, isn't it? The great corporate executives who jump out of the business in their golden parachutes and impoverish the people who serve the company. How does the term civil servant sound to you in our political situation? The concept of a civil servant comes from what Jesus is about to say. That those who are great should use their resources to serve others. And so in the West, the idea of being in a political position or political office carries with it the responsibility to be a civil servant. That term is a snicker word in our culture today because of how prevalent it is for people in political power to use their power to exploit others, to enrich themselves at other people's expense. And you know what? The undeniable truth is that this has also been largely the history of the church, with notable exceptions. You can't study the medieval church without being grossed out by the way the people in power, including many, many popes, deliberately bilked and used and impoverished the hundreds of thousands of people beneath them in the name of Jesus Christ. The spirit of the Gentiles reigned in the darkest part of the Middle Ages. The spirit of the Gentiles is alive and well in the evangelical church in America as well. You would not believe the conversations that I have overheard at pastors' conferences around the country. As I hear pastors networking with each other like corporate executives in a secular company, trying to find out where the best perks are. What are the posts that bring with them the most prestige from their peers? The posts that open up to them the possibility for the best salaries and perks. It's amazing to hear. And Jesus did, and, you know, I'm not saying it self-righteously, because if you know your own heart at all, then you know that the spirit of the Gentiles is in your heart. It's in my heart. And the issue is not, is there a part of me that resonates with this view of greatness, but am I allowing Jesus Christ to crucify this spirit in me? At any rate, he said, it's not so among you. And that statement means not that they don't have that attitude. He's rebuking them because they do have it. It's not to be so among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you, and that's a good thing, must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first in the kingdom, and that's a good thing, must be the slave of all. And here Jesus, of course, turns greatness, and he turns leadership on its head. This is the backward wisdom of God. That the way to become great, the way to get to the top, is to go to the bottom. The way over is to get under. The way up is to go down. That greatness is not about how many people serve you, but about how many people you have served. Greatness is not about how adept you are at extracting things from others to enrich yourself, but rather how adept you are at enriching, serving others so that they'll be enriched spiritually. That the big thing about greatness is not getting other people to dance to your tune out of fear for what you'll do if they don't dance to your tune. But that true greatness is about learning how to get other people to give themselves away to people because you gave yourself away to them. That's what true greatness is. And it's entirely foreign to our fallen, sinful natures. It's entirely foreign to the culture in which we live. But it's true, and it's right. And Jesus wasn't spouting this as a pious platitude when he said, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. First must become the slave. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This wasn't just some Hallmark greeting card maxim that he came up with to sell at the Hallmark store. It wasn't some cynical piece of rhetoric by which he manipulated his followers so that he could bilk them even more. It was a truth that he incarnated. It was a way of life that he perfectly exemplified. If anyone had the right to be served, it was the Son of Man, the Messiah, God's anointed, rightful ruler. But he said, I have come to be, and I am determined not to be served, but to serve. He never took from others. He always gave to others. He never used his resources to get from others. He always used his resources just to meet the needs of the people that he led. And he went all the way down to dying penniless. The only thing that he owned by the time that he died was his robe that was being gambled over by the soldiers who crucified him. He left nothing behind. He gave himself to the uttermost. And that's precisely why the Bible says he's the greatest of all. And that's our standard. That's the secret for how we become great in God's kingdom. And it's worth it. It's worth it. We're going to spend at least one more week talking about this, because this is the grand paradox of the Bible. Jesus says it's only by losing your life that you really gain your life. And he says it's actually more fulfilling to give yourself away in service to other people than it is to receive from other people. This is the grand backward wisdom of God, that the more self-centered we are, the more intent we are on getting other people to feed into what we want, the more miserable we are certain to become. And conversely, the more other-centered we become, the more committed and adept we become at serving other people in love, the more full our lives become. So this is not something that's worth it just because God will reward you with greatness in his future kingdom. It's actually the pathway to fulfillment in this life as well. I thought we'd end by listening to a very practical. I've been talking about a lot of ideals tonight. I think we ought to listen to Joanne Rhodes as she talks very practically and personally about this notion of servanthood as the pathway to fulfillment. Let's roll that.
I'm involved in home group ministry. I serve with Jeff and Laura Gordon, my husband. We lead a small group together, get together with a couple of women during the week, and just to focus on praying together, talking about what's going on in each other's lives, seeing how God's truth can maybe apply to the different things that come up in their lives. When I first came around, I had an eating disorder. My emotional life was, I was up and down, very unstable emotionally, unreliable, self-absorbed, addicted to stimulation. And the biggest question of the day and the moment for me all the time was, it's all about me and how am I going to pursue and get my needs met in every situation. So there was no room to think about anybody else because I had a full agenda of thinking about myself. I knew that something was not right in my life, that I was not a happy, content person, and that I needed to go from one stimulating activity to the next. And when I, you know, listen to the different people teach and get into the Word, there, it says that there's something more satisfying and more fulfilling than these temporary kind of stimulating buzzes that I was pursuing. It just seemed like right away as I started getting involved in home group, there were people starting to serve me and starting to minister to me that I was starting to learn from them quickly about what it was all about. You know, that it was about helping other people, that it was about coming alongside other people and saying, hey, I want to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. So I had excellent examples of that, and I had so many people invested in me that it didn't take long till I started to figure out that there was something a little bit bigger than what was going on with me and getting my needs met and being the center of attention. And I don't know, by God's grace, I think I learned quickly that to take small steps and trying to focus on other people. And they were small steps. because I was still very, very needy for a long time. Jeff and Sandy Torgerson would take people down to Orient Developmental Center. It was providing opportunities for people to go down and invest in people that had special needs that really could not give anything back at all. Man, I'm just going to go down and do this ministry with these people and see what happens to me, or see if what they're saying, that investing in eternal things like people is so much sweeter than all the temporary things that I was looking for. So that's where I started. And I was awkward, and I made a lot of mistakes, but it was a good first start. I'm thankful that I really enjoy people, but what he's doing is he's changing my heart so that I can develop that kind of love for people, the same kind of love that Christ has for people. Seeing people change and become increasingly committed to God, and seeing, you know, having people say, yeah, I want to walk with God too, and seeing people serve and commit their lives to ministry. Very satisfying, very, I'm grateful. I wouldn't say that I'm the picture of stability, but I'm definitely, God is definitely moving me in that direction. There's a lot less up and downs emotionally. He's making me into a low maintenance person. And this came to me a few months ago, that, you know, our culture just, you know, talks about, oh, that person's a high maintenance person, and they sort of think it's really cool to be high maintenance. And I see that God really takes us in a different direction. He wants us to be low maintenance people. He wants us to be people that are easily satisfied, people that are easily pleased. And a part of learning how to maybe put other people's needs above your own is that you become someone that is more easily content with things. I got a long way to go. I just have a totally different personality. Not really. That was one of the things I was worried about. I thought, man, if I get into this serving thing, like really committed to it, I'm going to be a really boring, unfun person. That was a big concern. Like, is this going to be fun? And actually, it's a blast.
That's so good. She's so great. Yeah, like I said, I think we needed to hear from her, because she's explaining that, you know, if you want to be set free, to become a person who's full and really someone who's on their way to greatness. You know, it's not about being all together. We are all really goofed up. But it's about, like she said, first of all, after you come to Christ, just putting yourself in there in a context with other people who are seriously pursuing this way of life, and who show you the love of God in ways that you've never seen before, and who kind of inspire you to begin to want to live this same way, because you see the fullness in their life. So, anyway, more on this next week. We're going to square off on this ultimate paradox in Jesus' teaching, that if we try to keep our lives, we lose them, but if we give them away, we really find them. Why don't we take just a couple of minutes and just kick us off in prayer. Lord, it's good to know that this aspiration that all of us have felt to be great, to make a difference, to be recognized and to be honored by someone truly worthy for doing something truly significant. So good to know that that's not a curse, but it's a blessing. It's something that you instilled in us. It's part of being made in your image. I thank you that you have spoken to us through your word to help us understand what that means, where it comes from, and who it is that we're really seeking to be honored by, even though we may never have understood that until now, and how it is that we can become truly great. Thank you for Jesus, who was the greatest of all because he was the greatest servant. and who exemplified for us a life that was full and a life that was at peace and a life that was full of joy, even in the midst of all kinds of suffering and deprivation, because he knew who he was and he knew what he came here for. And thank you, Lord, that you hold this path out for each and every one of us. Thank you that the path to true greatness begins by, like a little child, just holding up our empty hands and saying, I want the gift of your Holy Spirit. I want the gift of having you come into my life and showing me that you're a loving God. Amen.